Amen. Please stand to hear the word of the Lord. And if you have a Bible with you also, turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 47. And we'll take a special focus at verses 39 and 40 and 46 and 47. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, hear the word of God. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we bless you. We praise you. You have not left us as widows and orphans in the world, but you have given us your word, and you have given us your spirit, and you have given us the body of Christ. All of these wonderful comforts, Lord, we delight in them because you have first delighted in us. And now we delight in you. We praise you. We honor you. We lift you up. We ask that you would allow your word to influence our hearts in a mighty and powerful way. Let us be encouraged. Let us hear about Jesus. Let us know the things that we need to do and how we need to change to be in line with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When our series of Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47, we've been looking at the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church with a view towards measuring ourselves at Christ's covenant by that particular standard. And last week, we talked quite a bit about the unity that God's people have. We talked about, in verse 46, that they were with one accord. They had this unity that was something that they possessed objectively because of their faith in Jesus. They're united to him by faith. We possess it objectively as well. But yet it's also something we need to continuously cultivate. And we said that the Lord would use that unity to draw the attention of the world, that disciples of Jesus might be made and then brought in to the church. This morning, you might say we reach the culmination. Some of you go, "Whew, it's the end of the series. Wow." But it's really the culmination. It should be the high point of the entire series. And I've entitled this sermon, "Pentecostal Power for Worldwide Outreach." I usually don't highlight the name of the sermon, and yet it forces us to ask this question: how does this power of that first Pentecost work in us today at Christ Covenant OPC to reach out with the good news to our community and to the entire world? So there's no debating. The power is in you. You have this power by virtue of being in Christ. But now, what do you do? There's no divide deeper and wider in all the human race, we know, than sin. There's no divide amongst mankind more sharply delineated and more encompassing than that brought about by sin. That division between the saved and the lost, between the Christian and the unbeliever. And because of this great divide that sin brings about between two kinds of people in the world, we can be afraid to reach out. This division can make us retreat from unbelievers. And instead, we are called to reach out with the life-changing good news of Jesus Christ. And Matthew 28 makes it clear to us where to go, and we are to make disciples. That's the nutshell version of the Great Commission. And if this intimidates you or makes you think, we're too small, we're too weak, well, in one sense, you are completely right. In ourselves, we are. But looking at the church in the time of Pentecost, we don't see any of that type of attitude really going on. The church is not told, well, just pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know, you guys have the dash and the pluck and the mettle and the moxie and the charisma and the charm to just go do this in your own power. It doesn't say that. Instead, the Lord sends His Spirit to empower His church, perhaps weak and fearful. Yes, Christians. And says to them, you're going to be my instruments. You're going to bring home into the church a great harvest of eternal souls. And the main point of this morning's message is going to be that this Pentecostal ingathering of souls that Acts 2 tells us about is going to foreshadow an outwardly reaching church, an outwardly facing church that is empowered in this age to reap this universal harvest to come. The Pentecostal ingathering of souls foreshadows in Acts 2 an outwardly focused church in the rest of the age, poised and powerful enough by God's Spirit to reap a harvest to come. And so this morning, I want us to focus in verses 38 and 40 and 46 and 47 and look at this Pentecostal ingathering that occurs. And as we do so, I want us to just see a very simple outline, the context, the purpose, the methods, and the goal of our outreach that we see in the early church and hopefully that we see being cultivated and developed here. So first of all, the context, understanding this context in the early church is really vital. How did the church reach out with the good news? Well, it will help us to understand it if we can realize that there is an Old Testament history. You've seen this pattern in my sermons before by now. That the things that we see and hear, it's not because it's my sermons, it's because it's what the Scripture does. What we find in Acts here in chapter 2 reaches back into Old Testament history. And so when you go to the book of Genesis, God has always been about the business of outreach. He's always been about that business. We're not used to thinking of it that way. But the creation of man itself was a monumental act of love by God. To enter into a covenant relationship with man, the goal of which was eternal life fellowship for man and communion between God and man and peace and joy between fellow humans. Oh, that was a good, good thing. That was God reaching out from the fellowship that He had with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and saying, I'm going to make some creatures and I'm going to fellowship with them. Of course, we know what happened. Mankind fell into sin. Mankind rebelled. And God didn't turn His back, but He continued to reach out. He said, I'm going to send a Redeemer. I'm going to send a Savior who's going to bring God and man back together. And so all this time, through creation and redemption, God has been at work reaching out to humanity, drawing together a people who would be able to worship Him in spirit and in truth, to delight in Him, in whom He would delight, to commune with Him. And it's here, in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, that we start to get the real picture of just how big and grand and how outreaching are the arms of God. It's like His plan of salvation is one great cosmic universal crop that's ready to be harvested and brought in to the barn. You might wonder, well, what is this language of Pentecost anyway? What does this mean? And it is rooted in an Old Testament feast. There were actually three yearly festivals that each Jewish male was commanded to come to. And one of those feasts was called the Feast of Weeks. And it can get a little confusing here. The Feast of Weeks is also called Pentecost. And so if you hear Feast of Weeks and Pentecost, you just think the same thing. And the Feast of Weeks is called Pentecost because the word Pentecost is from Greek and means 50. And in the course and events of those Old Testament festivals, you had Passover, and then you had 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks. And so, got it, right? We've all got this. Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, same festival. It means 50 days between Passover and the Feast of Weeks. So how do we make the connection here between the Old Testament Pentecost and the New Testament Pentecost? And it's not really that hard to make the connection once you realize that the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament was a celebration of harvest. It was about the ingathering of God's bounty that he had given to them in their crops. And of course, this metaphor of harvest is rich in the Bible. Sometimes it actually means the exact opposite of what it means here. Sometimes it can simply mean judgment, as in final judgment of God upon sinners. But here it means God's covenant blessings on his people in the form of a rich and prosperous harvest. And so then this significance of Old Testament Pentecost becomes deepened and fulfilled when Jesus comes. Specifically here in Acts 2. Just as the Jews celebrated God's blessings in the harvest, so in Jesus we see a new significance, a new fulfillment. You might say a new kind of harvest showing forth in God's covenant blessings. It's just like the rain comes down and the sun shines and the crops grow and God's people were continued on the earth. So now in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is poured out for the church for the purpose of the growth and the perpetuation of a covenant people who will be worshiping him. And so Pentecost, you might say, is the Holy Spirit unleashing the first fruits of this great end times harvest of people, a great ingathering of souls, of people that are going to be gathered from all the nations and come to faith in Jesus Christ. They'll put their faith in him. They'll be gathered into the barn, so to speak. And that barn is the church. Now, this Old Testament principle, let's take it then and apply it a little more closely to the text. Even back in Acts, the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we start to see that when the Spirit was poured out in verses 2 and 3, what does it say? It says flames of fire appeared on each disciple of Jesus. They started speaking in other languages that weren't native to them. And the people that were watching it were saying, what in the world is going on here? And Peter will then spend verses 14 through 40 explaining to the Jewish people that heard these things that this supernatural event is the fulfillment of prophecy. And we've gone through these before in earlier sermons, Joel 2, 28 and 32. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. And Psalm 16, 11, Peter quotes, the resurrected Son will be at the right hand of the Father. And Psalm 110, 1, he quotes, which means that the divine lordship of Jesus is a real thing. This Jesus is both Lord and Christ, Peter will say. All of these building on this foundation that day, that very day, was the day of the Old Testament Feast of Weeks, the day of Pentecost. Peter's saying, nope, this isn't wine. They're not drunk. They haven't had too much to drink. This is the fulfillment of the prophet Joel. All of God's people are going to receive the spirit of prophecy. All of God's people are going to be proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. All of God's people are going to be saying, this Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And by the way, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so it becomes clear that Pentecost itself is also a fulfillment of what we call the covenant of grace, God's offer of life and salvation to humanity through faith in Jesus. And so verse 39 will explain for us what verse 38 means when it says, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. After the people are cut to the heart, they say, what should we do? What should we do? And Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why is the church receiving the Holy Spirit in this special way now? Peter's asking them, Peter's prodding them to think about. He answers it in verse 39. The promise is to you and to your children. He's referring to the Jews, God's covenant people. You might say God's wayward covenant people, who at that moment were sort of floundering around. You know, they sent the Lord of glory to the cross, packing, thinking they're serving God. And now they're cut to the heart. They're the lost house of Israel coming back to the fold. But the second part of verse 39, you can't forget that. It's highly important when you remember especially the context of gathering in the harvest. That was part of the celebration of Pentecost. That would have been on their minds. And so the first part, the promises to you and to your children, would have resonated with the Jews. But then he says, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of this new era and the unfolding drama of God's redemptive purposes for the world. And Peter is saying that in Jesus, all these old covenant promises, they've become yes and amen in him. And Pentecost is the beginning of the calling of all those who are far off. Because Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and even his session, his seating at the right hand of God, praying for us, interceding, he fulfills God's covenant promises in every way. And Pentecost, the pouring out of the Spirit, is just the beginning. And so, brothers and sisters, we have this promise of the Spirit. It's your personal possession. It's the corporate possession of the church. So what do we do about it? Well, this context of Pentecost for outreach leads us to consider, what is the real purpose for outreach? What should be the motivating factors in our lives towards this goal of reaching out with the good news? And when you think about the purpose of something, it's to ask the why question. Why am I doing this? What really motivates me? What pushes me inside to go after my goal? And again, we talked about verses 38 and 39. We saw in the context of Pentecost that the purpose question, you might say the positive aspect of that, was answered, of who were to be the objects of outreach, right? The lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then pretty much everyone else in the world, the great harvest of souls from the family of earth, from all the families of the earth. But verse 40, Peter gives us an answer in the negative. Notice that also, it's sometimes we want to cut off Peter's sermon at verse 39, but it really goes on. Verse 40 gives us the idea that verses 14 through 39 were a kind of summary, really, of his entire sermon. Because in verse 40, it says, with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. It's as though those last words there are the primary purpose, the motivating factor that we are to have. Because the simple purpose of outreach, if you just want to put it very simply, is that the generations of mankind, all the world, are a perverse generation. Every human soul needs to be rescued from this perverse generation. We are called upon as believers to understand the problem with the world. And in its very simplest form, that problem in the world is sin with its perversity with respect to God and His law. Now, what does this word perverse mean? Perversity means crookedness. Right? It's the contrast to straightness, the straightness of God's righteousness. And our word righteousness in English simply comes from the old Latin word that meant straight. So God's straightness is His moral rectitude, His moral goodness. And Peter's urging us to ask then why does there need to be a harvest? What is the purpose of outreach? That each rising generation of this perverse generation might be saved from the perversity and crookedness of sin. And so that's what happens when you become saved in Christ and when you put your faith in Him, it's being rescued from the crookedness of sin. And the difficulty of this crookedness is that it blinds you. You might have heard the saying or something like it. Well, you can't get out of jail if you don't know you're in jail. Right? If you don't really know you're imprisoned, then you've got no desire to get out. Likewise, a person can't be rescued from the perversity of sin if that person just has been living all their lives thinking, well, this is just normal. This is just the way things are. And how perverse is our generation? Well, it's so perverse that it says that a tiny microscopic life in the womb isn't really a life. It's just a blob of cells. I've heard countless people say, no, it's not a life. It's my body and it's my choice, they cry. But the life of the baby doesn't matter. It's so perverse, this generation, that it twists reality. It imagines itself to be a law unto itself. It's not just my body, my choice with respect to abortion. But, for example, if I was born a male, I can just change the category of biological sex to gender and declare myself to be a woman. That's what the world today thinks. It's my body, so I can assign myself my own gender. Its perversity is also found in making us think other things, like the pursuit of pleasure, which is in itself a good thing, pleasure, it's a gift from God, that this will make me happy in all its forms in the end, rather than pursuing happiness through faith in Jesus. It's a perversity in this generation that teaches that pain and suffering are pointless and random and unredeemable for anything good, rather than seeing that through faith in Jesus, great good can come from great pain and suffering. Because look at what happened to Jesus, crucified on a cross, suffered and died for us and the salvation that came. And that's really the worst perversity of all the generations of men, refusing to believe in and receive the good news of Jesus. Back in verse 23, Peter in his sermon says that him, meaning Jesus, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified him and put to death. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm sure many of you have heard of him, he famously once warned Christians about the perversity of the world. He said, "Do not be misled by the world. Do not be captivated by it. See the rottenness, the ugliness, the foulness, and do not allow it to monopolize your time and your attention. You must see through it. Then, having seen through it, keep yourself from it." You notice he doesn't say, don't interact with people in the world. He says, keep yourself from the perversity of the world, because it's the conviction of our own crookedness, the own crookedness of our own hearts and souls, that the Spirit uses to drive us to repentance and faith in Jesus. This is how God, through the Holy Spirit, will straighten the moral compass, the perversity of this present generation. It's through the gospel. And brothers and sisters, if God can straighten you and me up through the good news, then He can also use us to reach a perverse and crooked generation that really doesn't know which way is up or down. We mustn't view our weaknesses that we see or the smallness of our numbers as liabilities or excuses not to be involved in some way in reaching out with the good news. I mean, because if it were the right response to just say, well, we're too weak and we're too small, then the church would have ground to a screeching halt on the day of Pentecost. No more. And so we can't be like that proverbial boat that's tied up to the dock. Right? Who would look at a boat tied up to a dock and wonder, well, why isn't the boat floating out in the lake? No, you wouldn't wonder that. You'd say, well, it's tied. It's moored. It's not going anywhere. Because if you wanted to sail it, what would you do? You'd go and you'd untie the boat, you'd push it out from the dock, and you'd start sailing. We might say, with some look inward, that this might be a reflection of us at Christ's Covenant, at least in part. We've sort of been like a boat that's been tied up at the dock for too long. This doesn't mean we haven't been loving people or doing any kind of outreach, because we have. But Scripture encourages us to push ourselves to think harder. What are we doing? How are we getting the boat pushed out from the dock? Or are we? See, that's why the Bible stresses the purpose for outreach. People must be rescued from the perversity of sin in all of our places where we live. Not just Sheridan, but the surrounding areas, everywhere. We must stir ourselves up, brothers and sisters, to do this great work. And so the why question leads to the how question, right? The purpose question leads to the question of method. How are we going to do this? How do we go about untying the boat from the dock and launching out? Well, when it comes to the how-tos of outreach, the Scriptures will speak, of course, primarily of the Word of God, the preaching of the good news, personally sharing the gospel with people. The Holy Spirit uses that. But verse 47 adds something that frequently, I think, escapes our attention. Verse 47 will add this. It will say that the people of God were praising God and having favor with all the people. If verse 40 teaches about the crookedness or perversity of the world, then verse 47 teaches that there's another sense in which we are to seek the favor of this same generation of people. Because that's what happens here. After speaking of the unity of the church in verse 46, verse 47 says, in that context, they're praising God and they have favor with all people. See, it's the purpose going hand in glove with the how of the method. The why leads to the how. We are to bring the good news to a perverse generation because they need to be saved from their own perversity. But from a person-to-person personality, person standpoint, when we meet with people, we aren't to be harsh, we aren't to be hateful, we aren't to be mean-spirited, but there's to be something about the love of Jesus in us that becomes attractive to people, that causes us to find favor. See, this finding favor with all the people, of course, didn't mean compromising with and adopting the perverse way of life and of viewing the world. What did they do? They didn't stop being themselves. They kept going to the temple and they kept on worshiping. Right? How many of your neighbors do you drive past on Sunday morning going out and wave to some of them? Hi, you know. We're just going to keep doing what we do. They kept going to the temple. They kept on listening to the apostolic preaching. They kept on caring for each other in the church. They kept on following Jesus' commands. But one major aspect of outreach is knowing how to relate properly to people in the world. We said it last week. The unity that we have in Christ, your dedication to Him and each other, this will draw the attention of a watching world. We recognize there's crookedness in the world, and this can make us retreat. But don't let it happen, brothers and sisters. Don't let it make you retreat from being friends with people who aren't believers. Because Jesus didn't retreat from sinners. He went to the prostitutes and the tax collectors and those people that the religious people that they didn't want anything to do with. He came from the ivory palaces of heaven and he humbled himself and he took human flesh upon himself so that he could reach out personally and touch sinners. Make no bones about it. As believers in Jesus, you will pay a price for your love for Jesus and your adherence to His commands. It's not as though the world is going to come running embracing you and say, oh, we love all your doctrine, we love all your teaching. But when they see your compassion for one another and they see your love for them and your genuineness about wanting to know them and be friends with them, this is where Jesus wants us to be. They're going to see this. And in that sense, we are to seek to find favor with the world. Don't let the crookedness of the world scare you into retreating from the world. Do you have neighbors? Find a way to befriend them. Do you not have neighbors? Find a way to get neighbors. I know some of us live out in the country, right? Far from other people. But you've got other people that you run around with or that you run into. And this is going to mean we'll need to put up sometimes with some of their sins. Some other language that we don't like to hear. And we do this in such a way that we don't join in. Scripture says, remain unspotted from the world. And yet don't be afraid to invite them to your home. Don't be afraid to invite them here to worship with us. And when you come to worship, purposefully look out for visitors. Beware of the temptation just to go, well, here's my friends, you know, here's the people that I know already. Be on the lookout for fresh, new faces. Greet them. Get to know them. Brothers and sisters, we can do this. And we have done a good job at this in the past, but we need to continue to be intentional and wise. We must want this so that people would be saved by Jesus from a crooked and perverse generation. Which now leads me to our final point. Once people are saved, what then? The purpose and the method of outreach lead us to the goal of outreach. And the goal of outreach is, and that's the point we actually want to reach in all of this, is to bring saved people into the church. Because brothers and sisters, the place for saved people is the church, the body of Jesus. And this is really where everything in this whole series of 26 sermons will come together. Because the first sermon in the series, remember we talked about the crisis of evangelical ecclesiology. And what is ecclesiology? It's simply the doctrine of the church. It's what the scriptures teach about the church. And so often, well-meaning Christians will seek to find people and bring them to Christ, and we see decisions for Christ. But then we see people sort of hanging in the air. They've become Christians, but they don't have the safety net of the church. They're sort of like sheep. A sheep has been made, but then they've been sent out to the wolves. There's no safety net. And often we in the church have fallen short that way. And this is where we need to see the connection between verse 39 and verse 47. Verse 39 in your passage, it's the gospel proclamation for both wayward covenant people and those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. But verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. He didn't put them on buses and send them home to live in isolation for it to be just me and Jesus and my Bible. But what it means is that they recognize that the place for saved people, the people that were called out of the world, is the church. A saved person who is not part of the visible church, who has not been added to the number of the church, brothers and sisters, is sort of like a part of the crop which got harvested, but it falls off the wagon on the way to market or to the barn. It doesn't get carried into the barn, but it just lies fallow in the field. Technically a part of the harvest, yes, but it can't really fulfill its true calling as part of the crop. Lies fallow in the field, ineffective, apart from its brethren. See, if you've been harvested out of the perversity of sin, then you must be brought to a place of safety and nurturing. All such people must be added to the church. That's why in our denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, historic Presbyterianism, the historic Reformed faith, actually, has stressed a formal membership role. It's not just for record keeping, but it's because God's word commands that those confessing Christ as Lord and Savior be in a relationship of submission to elders, and that the elders of the church be in a relationship where they're looking out for and caring for and loving and shepherding in the name of Jesus all those who've been brought in from the harvest. The Bible teaches it's the church that has been authorized to bring in and care for the harvest of God. And it's in the church alone that the word of God is to be preached in its official way. It doesn't mean you don't share Jesus and share the word informally, but it's in the church that it's been appointed to be preached officially, where the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism are to be shared, where shepherding care, in that formal sense again, is to be carried out, where generous giving and prayer and caring for one another's needs, all these things that we've been talking about, it's here in the church where those things are to be shared and experienced. And all of this, in the end, means that we need to be more and more intentional with the gift that we've been given. So when we evangelize or do any kind of outreach, we must have the goal not just of doing good in the world, but of doing good in the world in order to bring people into the church. And that can mean Christ's covenant It might mean that you meet someone and our church isn't the church for them, but they come to Christ and you point them to another good Bible-believing church. That's okay. This is not the only church in the world. Or maybe it'll mean congregations planting new churches. I want to challenge us today to look at the pattern in Acts that wherever people were saved, that the apostles went around and planted churches. It wasn't just scattered, isolated believers doing their own thing, but pastors were called, elders and deacons were chosen to lead, and the people were fed and cared for. And as important as it is to biblical obedience to add new members to the church role, multiplying churches is at least, if not more, important. I once heard a seminar where one of our very own pastors in the OPC, Dale Van Dyke from Grand Rapids, Michigan, said this. He said, "History shows that long-term impact and kingdom expansion comes not by adding members, but by multiplying churches, by trusting God that this is what He wants us to do, and trusting Him to provide the resources." And he concludes by saying this. He says, "Make church planting a part of your church's DNA." Consider this then to be a challenge from God's word to all of us at Christ Covenant to trust the Lord to do wonderful things among us, not merely adding new people to our church role, but even using us to do a wonderful thing like planting a new church. See, brothers and sisters, please don't say anymore, "We are too small, we're too weak, or we don't have enough money," because we have the Spirit of Pentecost. We have Pentecostal power, brothers and sisters. It's the strongest power in the universe. Remember, this Pentecostal ingathering of souls foreshadows what? An outwardly focused church that has the power and the ability to reap, to bring in that harvest that's promised. So do you want to be a part of this? Well, I've got news for you. You're actually already part of it through faith in Jesus. Now let's get busy. Let's get busy praying. Let's get busy working. Brothers and sisters, let's untie the boat from the dock and launch out into the deep. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we would be both encouraged and challenged by your word. We know that by your grace, you have given us the Holy Spirit. We also know that we are sinners by nature and inherently weak. Let us trust in your strength. Let us trust in your promises. Lord, we don't want to be like the people that just say, "Do great things for me." We want a church of 20,000, 40,000, 50,000. Lord, we want to see great things happen because you have promised it. But Lord, we want to be faithful in the little things as well. Help us to love our neighbors ourselves. Help us not to be so shy and bashful when we see new people come or even with our neighbors. Help us, Lord, to reach out with the gospel. Because you have reached out to us in Jesus from the ivory palaces, from the halls of heaven, becoming man, going to the cross, dying there as our substitute sin bearer, and now commissioning us to reach out in the power of the Spirit. Give us humble boldness as we seek to accomplish this task. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.